bullfrog story came about by Emmanuel suggesting that snakes eat frogs. And so I told him that I'd heard about a frog that ate something else. This fellow said that he knew he was saved. There are all kinds of ways that people think they know they're saved. And this one fellow said that he knew he was saved because he had been down by the railroad track and there was a bullfrog sitting in the middle of the track. And as he sat there and watched the bullfrog, there was a train coming, freight train. And as the freight train got to the bullfrog simply opened his mouth and swallowed the freight train. He knew, therefore, that he was saved. That's almost as bad a hack as the fellow up in Coriopolis who told me he knew he was saved because he saw these numbers on the wall when he was sick. But none of the numbers was his. And so, therefore, he knew he was saved. And his problem was that he'd been involved in the numbers rackets in Pittsburgh. And he was sick and his conscience was bothering him. He thought he was dying. That was his problem. But that really had nothing to do with my topic this morning. I thank you for coming here this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to speak to you today. I appreciate Emmanuel Buckley and the elders here for inviting me to come. And I want to begin this morning. Is it not on?
Yeah,
fix that skylark. It won't seem anymore if it slides down low. Let me begin by saying a couple of things. For one thing, I'm talking about women this morning, feminism, and I don't have anything against women. Generally speaking, I think that women are better than men. They behave better, their morals are better, they attend church better. Compliment the women in most worship services and you'll discover that they're usually more than men. They're more spiritually minded. So anything negative that I say here about women is not because I am against women at all. Women have an important place in the church, in the home. They've always had opportunities in business, and women in America spend most of the money. They spend the majority of their family income, and they have great influence in our world. So I'm not really saying anything, don't mean to say anything, about what in any way be a little woman. Some have asked a question, too, about where I got the information that I have. Well, I got it from several books and magazines. Mostly, you can get things of this sort from magazine articles. There are books on feminism by Betty Friedan and other Gloria Steinem and other feminists that you can read and plainly tell what they're saying. I checked out, I think, four books maybe from the High Valley College library that are written by feminists and so forth and set forth some of the feminist views. If you look in the Reader's Guide to Periodic Literature under Women's Liberation Movement, you'll find feminism topics there. Don't look into feminism, you won't find anything. It isn't called feminism in the Reader's Guide, it's called Women's Liberation Movement. But you'll find lots of stuff there. So you can get plenty of information about it, more information than you want, I assure you. To begin with this morning, I want to deal with some Bible passages on feminist positions. And for lack of space, this material was not included in the lectureship book, so you may want to take some notes on this. You'll find it in the book. Most feminists argue that Galatians 3:28 proves that women can do anything that men can do in the church. Every passage now has to be read in the light of its context. And when you look at Galatians 3:28, you have to to read it in light of its context also. I will read these passages this morning from the American Standard Version. In the beginning of verse 26 in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be neither male nor female, or no male and female, for you are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." The larger context here in Galatians is of the contrast between the gospel and the law, where Greeks have no part in the commonwealth of Israel, and women, of course, were not circumcised. So, under the gospel, which is, he says, a more mature system, he's talking about growing up here in Christ, everyone came into Christ the same way, by faith and baptism. That's what he says in verses 26 and 27. By faith and baptism, all sons of God through faith in Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Neither male nor female in this passage, in verse 28, does not mean that God has wiped out all male and female roles, so that men should be keepers at home and women become elders and preachers. Paul was not so insane as to contradict himself that plainly, nor the Holy Spirit mixed up and guiding him to write, because Paul plainly said that an elder has to be the husband of one wife, and so forth, and elsewhere said very plainly, and I want to go into that now so that we can see how plain it is, that women are not to be preachers. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you see in verse 12 the statement, he says, "But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." The King James Version there says silence. Again, to determine whether a command or example or influence is universally applicable or is just cultural, and the feminists say that this is a cultural thing, and therefore it was applicable only in the first century, was not applicable today. To determine whether anything was cultural or applicable just to that time, or whether it's universal, we have to follow the first rule of interpretation of anything: look at the context and see what it says, the surrounding verses, and ask a question about it. Is there any evidence in the context of this sentence or paragraph that guides us to some conclusion about whether it's cultural or not? We always have to have the context as the primary guide. You cannot assume that culture is the overriding factor here, any more than you can back in Galatians. You see, in Galatians 3:28, Thomas assumed that that is the overriding verse of the whole thing, and everything has to be brought into line with that. But when you look at that in context, you see that he's saying that women come into Christ the same way that men do. Women become Christians the same way that men do. So far as becoming a Christian is concerned, there is no male, no female, Jew, no Greek, bond, no free. It doesn't make any difference if you're a slave or a master. You obey the gospel the same way. That's his point. And here, in verse 2, what's his point? Well, first of all, the context here in this passage is of, I believe, a worship service. Look at the passage. "I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have the meaning of her mind to be in quietness." This is the verse, but when you read the whole chapter, you see that Paul is describing public worship. He talks about prayers of various kinds, which are to be made for all classes of people. He would have all men to be saved, he says. Men are to lead these prayers, and their conduct is to be righteous, verse 8 says. Lifting up holy hands does not refer to literally holding up your hands, but it refers to living a life that is appropriate to your prayers. can't live like a Hebrew and pray like a saint. It doesn't work. So he says that men need to pray. Men in chapter 2 here, verse 1 and verse 4, refers to mankind. I would have all men. God would have all men to be saved, he says. He's talking about all people. And also in verse 1, when he says he wants prayers to be made for all men, I think men here is used in a generic sense to apply to all people. But it is not so when you get down to verse 8. I desire therefore that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing, because in the very next verse he says in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel and so on. So he is talking here in verse 8 about a contrast between men and women. And since he has brought up the conduct or lifestyle of men, we read the prayers in verse 8, he discusses the conduct and lifestyle of Christian women in verses 9 and 10. And then in verse 11, he returns to his topic of public worship, in which he says that women should reign in quietness with all subjection. Women are to be quiet and not to learn. And that rules out many preachers. Women are not to teach men publicly, he says. I permit not women to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to learn in quietness. The rule about dominating men applies to other situations, not just the worship services. For in numerous other passages, you have the statements made about women being in subjection to men in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11 and so on. But we learn from Titus chapter 2 and from Acts chapter 18 that women can teach other women and are supposed to, and that women can teach men privately. Priscilla went with Aquila, and together they taught Apollos the word of the Lord more perfectly. And so he is not saying that women cannot teach prayer. I know only a very few people who take such a position as that. He is saying that they cannot teach in a public worship service type situation where there are men present. They could teach women. In Titus 2:11, that's the idea. In Titus 2, that's the idea, verses 3 through 5. But here in 1 Timothy 2:11, he's saying that women are not to teach men in public worship situations, which we generally understand to include Bible classes as well. Now, the question is this cultural? Did it apply to the first century only because their culture demanded that women be in subjection to men, whereas ours does not? Well, the answer to that, I think, is in the context again. In verse 13, after he said in verse 12 that he doesn't want women to teach men or to have dominion over men, verse 13 says, for Adam was firstborn and then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled has fallen into transgression. Now what he says, two things, or two reasons for his rule. Two reasons. Down in Texas, a few years ago, I had a woman who saved me. She was the wife of an elder, by the way. And she said to me, if I am not allowed to preach, I can preach better than any preacher in this town. There were at least a dozen churches of Christ in that town, she said. And if I'm not allowed to preach within 2 years, I'm going to leave the Church of Christ. Her husband, who was standing there, didn't say anything about that. At least he didn't prevent me from responding to her. And my response was, look at the passage. Look at what he says here in 1 Timothy 2. She said, oh, that's just culture. All right, look at it. Paul gives two reasons for this rule. Number one, the priority of Adam in creation. And number two, the vulnerability of Eve in temptation. Now, in Adam and Eve's time, there was no culture to dictate relative male and female roles, so this rule is not cultural. It goes back to the time of creation, and it's universal. And Paul is saying, it's always been that way. God ordained it that way when he made Adam first. And she said, well, why did he make Adam first? And I said, you have to ask him. I don't know why he made Adam first. He just did it that way. That's the way he wanted to do it. It's his privilege. He is God. Why did God give these rules about women? I'm not opposed to women, and I think some women could preach better than some men. I don't doubt that. I've heard some men, but I know women could preach better than them. But that's neither here nor there. The question is, what did God say about it? The question is not why did God say it, because you don't know why God said it. I don't guess you do. Maybe you do. Maybe you've had a revelation. I haven't. Do you know why God commanded baptism for the remission of sins, immersion in water, in the name of Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, I know it does in some ways correspond to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In Romans 6, he talks about that. But why did he choose that? He could have chosen something else. I don't know why he chose that. It doesn't matter if I know why he chose that. The thing that I have to do is respond to it, obey it, do it. God said do it. It doesn't matter why he said do it. It's his privilege to choose whatever he wants to choose, to do and do it whatever he wants to do. And that's the same situation that we have here. You know, God ordained it that way. The fact that Paul returns in 1 Timothy 2:15 to the topic of the woman's lifestyle rule does not affect this conclusion. The fact that I don't fully understand verse 15 doesn't affect this conclusion. That doesn't affect it at all. Women's participation, public participation in the worship of Bible study situations where men are present is in the role of learner, not leader. That's God's rule. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's another passage that talks about the similar situation. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says in verses 33 and 34, as I'm starting in the second part of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. The context here is of a public worship assembly in the first century of Corinth. Feminists again insist that this is all just culture. And we have to admit that in this particular context, there are some things that are limited to the first century. Where they were speaking in tongues, they were prophesying. But the principles still are the same. Paul here insists on two things in connection with the rule of male women preachers or teachers in public worship. He insists that this rule is universal, as in all the churches of the saints. It wasn't just at Corinth. It's in all the churches. It's a universal rule. And moreover, he says that it's universal and that it's based on the Old Testament law. Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. The Old Testament law takes us back again to the same thing that he said in 1 Timothy 2, the priority of Adam. This is a part of the history of the Old Testament, and it goes back to the same thing. Now, there are other passages, 1 Corinthians 11:6, Acts 21:9, Acts 2:18, passages about women prophesying that feminists sometimes attempt to use to try to put women in the pulpits and teaching positions in mixed public worship assemblies. All three passages, 1 Corinthians 11:6, Acts 21:9, Philip's virgin daughters who prophesied, and Acts 2:18, on my handmaidens I will pour forth my spirit and they will prophesy. All three passages prove that some women were inspired in the first century to speak for God. But none of these passages prove that they thus spoke or prophesied in a public worship assembly that included women. falls far short of saying that. And in the light of other passages, which do limit men to teaching other women or teaching men privately, there is no logic in assuming that these passages have to override the others. The scriptures are clear, I think, in prohibiting women from leading in public worship. And this prohibition is not cultural, it is universal. It applies in all cultures. Now, I've said these things for this reason. The feminist movement, in general, is what I'm supposed to be talking about, and the feminist movement in general out in the world is one thing. But then the feminist movement influences women in the church, and men in the church as well, to want to put women into pulpits, into elderships, into other leading positions in the worship. Then feminism has started to hit us where it can hurt us. Problems within the church are always the place where the church has been hurt. Not much from outside. Some, but not much. It's when it gets in the church that it hurts. And what's happening outside us in the world today is not good. But that won't destroy us unless it gets in the church. And of course, what happens is that while we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, we invariably find that in some ways and in some times, we do get some of the world into the church. We're influenced by the people who live around us. Anybody who says he's not influenced by the people who associate with is kidding himself. It's not true. You are always influenced by the people around you. It's one of the reasons why we need to have fellowship with one another. So we can be influenced by people who are God's followers and are concerned with God's word. Otherwise, we're going to be influenced by the ways of the world. Now, when you look at the world and what it's doing, feminism, as it affects the thinking of our world politically and morally and socially and spiritually, and Emmanuel said that this is a philosophical stance that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ and must be opposed, and he's right. In the polls in July of this year, Bob Dole was only getting 33% of the women's vote because of his stand on abortion. I don't think that's changed much. I think it's still pretty much the same. Feminists oppose him, and two-thirds of the women are influenced by feminist thinking on the political and moral issue of abortion. I don't mean this to be a political speech. I'm not talking about politics, but when a politician takes a position that is anti-biblical, then I think he ought to be opposed. I believe we need to oppose error wherever we find it. Feminism has invaded the political area and persuaded a lot of women to get actively involved in politics. They say that's where the power is, and they need to place women in positions of power. And in fact, they've probably done at least as good a job, if not better, in influencing men in power positions. Because they can scare them by saying, look, the women have the vote and there are more women than there are men. And that's, I guess, because of the numbers. Women usually live about 10 years longer than men. And so there are more women than men. And so women have voting power. No question about that. According to Newsmedia, feminism has persuaded the majority of the women and men that women should have the power of life and death over their unborn offspring.
And feminists have influenced the church and the spiritual thinking of our times. The fact that there are women in the church, wives of elders and others as well, who want to preach and think that women should preach. And the fact that there are preachers who will say that they are willing to put women into the eldership, as has been done, I believe, in a couple of churches, shows that it affects the church. But if you go to theological societies, The Society of Biblical Literature, the Evangelical Theological Society, various associations, you will discover that there are many women theologians nowadays, that women occupy strong positions in theological seminaries and in pulpits in the denominational world, and there's some agitation for them to occupy such positions in the church as well. So that's the kind of situation that we're faced with in our world today. We do sometimes do the Lord's service, the Lord's work, the Lord's cause, a disservice by the way that we treat women. And thus we add fuel to the fire of feminism. One reason why women sometimes usurp the position that God gives men is that men treat women unfairly. I know that they do in various ways. One of those ways is that when men shirk their God-given responsibilities, they are to be heads of the houses. They're supposed to rule their households, to train their children. In Ephesians 6:4, you know the passage. Paul places on the father the responsibility for training the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And sometimes when men do not do this, wives are forced to take the leadership. Put yourself in the position of a wife. What would you do? You are a wife who loves the Lord and who serves the Lord, and you want your children to be raised to be servants of the Lord, but your husband won't train them, won't teach them, won't discipline them. Are you going to let it go, or are you going to step in and take over and do it? What would you do in that position? And most women would say, rather than have it not done, I'll do it myself. And that could happen in the church as well. When a job's to be done, if the husband won't do it, the wife either has to do it or it's left undone. And when this happens in churches and women and men won't take the lead, and women see that men won't do anything, they won't take the lead, and even sometimes elders look to their wives to make the judgments. And when they have an elders meeting, they decide what's to be done, and then the elders go home and talk to their wives, and the next time they come back to meet, they reverse their decision because the wife has told them, that's not right, do it the other way. So they change their minds. Well, if men won't do what they're supposed to do, if they refuse to do it, if they neglect to do it, if they fail to do it, they're abdicating their positions that God gave them, and they ought not to be surprised if women step in and take over. That's the way it will happen. Now, women have also been treated unfairly in other ways. They haven't been paid as much as men for doing the same jobs. I think there are some jobs that women shouldn't be doing. Very frankly, I think they don't have any business in some jobs. It's not, some jobs are simply not cut out for women. But when women do the same jobs, in many jobs they can do the same, if they're not paid the same, then it's unfair. The laborer is worthy of his hire. That's what Jesus said. Paul applies it to elders, but it applies more broadly than that. The business of not muzzling the ox when he treads out the corn applies to men and women both. You know what I learned last year? I didn't know this before last year. You learn something new all the time, and every day is worthwhile if you learn something new in it. Last year, I learned that an ox is a term that refers to a bovine or a cow creature, be he male or she female, that is yoked up to work, to pull with an ox yoke. A heifer can be an ox. I should have known that before, for Samson said, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer. I should have known, you see, that an ox can be a male or a female, but I didn't know that. But I learned that. All right. Anyway, you don't muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn applies to female ox oxen as well as male. And the principle applies. The laborer is worthy of his hire, and we all know that. One of the things that irritates me to no end is that feminism is given a boost by men who batter women, who beat them. And some of them are in the church. I know, because I've had the situation where I've had to counsel with men who have beaten their wives. And one man said, well, if your wife would behave that way, you'd beat her too. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think a man who beats his wife is a worthless, low-down, no-account creature. In fact, I have even said that if it weren't against the law and against the general principles of Christ, I think probably what ought to be done is that when a man beats his wife, the elders ought to send some big deacons down to beat him. They ought to say to him, brother, we love your soul, and we know that you're not going to go to heaven unless you quit beating your wife, and so we're going to beat you until you quit beating your wife. Something like that. I don't know, but this is wrong, and it deserves a whole lot more severe treatment than the psychological counseling that we give it. Feminism now has a lot of bad results. There's no question about that. I was reading recently in one of the books on feminism some of the things that are in them. You'd be surprised, maybe, at some of the things that are on the feminist agenda and that they spend their time talking about. One of them spent, I don't know how much of it, but many pages of it were dealing with sexual kinds of things, very explicit sexual kinds of things, and the feminist view of women and sex and so forth, in which, among other things, lesbianism was advocated and a number of other things. Well, feminism has bad results. Now, feminists have been correct in addressing unfairness, and this kind of unfairness is not new to our times. One of the things I also discovered was that feminists have attempted to rewrite history. This is what every group does that wants to totally change the image that they have and pretend that they're something that they weren't. Communists did it. They rewrote history, you see, to suit themselves. Feminists are rewriting history. And in universities all over the country, they have courses in feminism, in women's studies, feminist studies, where they have attempted to rewrite history. But in their attempts to rewrite history, there's some history they didn't have to rewrite. Because you can go back to the letters that Abigail Adams wrote to her husband, to John Adams, in which she says some things that are very much like what feminists today are saying about the way men treat women. Well, they've been correct in addressing unfairness. But the overall thrust of feminism has promoted a lot of evils. Abortion, I've already mentioned. Abortion may be the gargantuan crime of the 20th century. Worse than about anything else, and the reason is because it has resulted in many millions of murders. The Holocaust killed 6 million Jews. That's bad. But abortion has killed, in the United States alone in the last 2 decades, 34 million unborn babies. And in the world, a lot more than that. In countries like China, you have no idea how many children have been killed. In a situation where the state says you may only have one child or you may only have two children, if you have any more, then we'll kill them. And we'll try to find out that you're going to have them and force you to have an abortion. So many of the abortions in China are forced abortions. But in Europe and in other parts of the world, There are unnumbered abortions, so many that there just aren't any real figures about it. That's a crime. Murder is a crime. It is the most ridiculous and hypocritical thing that you can imagine, that the political system in our country arrests a woman and prosecutes her as a murderer if she kills her child 5 minutes after it's born, but applauds her and even pays her bills if she kills it 5 minutes before it's born. That's stupid. Hypocritical. Criminal. And it ought to be stopped. And I'm not sure how we're going to stop it. But we ought to have our voices raised against it in pulpits and everywhere else that we can, because it's an evil in our land. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, and that's sin. Now, feminism has devalued womanhood and the home in America and elsewhere, in part because it's been led by people who think that motherhood is demeaning. It's beneath their dignity. And I've given you two or three examples here. Carolyn Byrd, in her book, Born Female, endorses this concept. Quote, "The liberated women want to remake the world men have created from top to bottom, beginning with the radical reform or abolition of marriage and the family. Everyone must be free to develop new kinds of families, no-child families, commune families, homosexual unions, and so forth." Jean O'Leary, in a report on sex bias in public schools, a book, the third edition of it, among other things, said that students should be encouraged to explore alternate lifestyles, including lesbianism. You have, I'm sure, heard on television and read elsewhere about New York's fight over their public school curriculum, in which there were people who wanted to put in the curriculum, these very kinds of things to urge students to experiment with homosexual lifestyles and so forth. Betty Friedan, in Declaration of Feminism, given on her appointment to the National Girl Scout Board of Directors, where she never should have been, in November 1974, said, "Marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men." I understand that Betty Friedan has changed her mind about that, but not before she had taught it for 30 years or 20 years. Contrast this with what the Bible says about women and about men and about marriage. In passages like Hebrews 13:4, where he talks about marriage being undefiled and it is honorable, and where in 1 Corinthians 7 he talks about husband and wife relationships and the situation in which they are to subject themselves and submit themselves to one another, for they don't own their own bodies. Well, you can see that feminists disdain God's plan for marriage and family and the home, but that ought not to surprise you, because in fact they have no time for God either. Feminists don't. The Humanist Manifesto, number 2, the second one, pages 15 and 16, Betty Friedan and other feminists signed this, along with a lot of other humanists. They said, as non-theists, they mean atheists, we begin with humans, not God, with nature, not deity. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Gloria Steinem, who is the editor of Ms. Magazine, said, by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. the feminist movement as it is today, and as it has been since the early 1960s, is a movement that is atheistic. It is a movement opposed to God. Now, I've listed some ways to counteract feminism in the book, and you can read those. I think we need to urge men to be leaders, the leaders they ought to be, to love their wives as they love themselves, to take responsibility for leadership in the home and in the church, to treat women fairly, and to emphasize the value of women in the home and in the family, and to publicize the work, even glamorize the work, that women do in the church, in teaching and training children, in Bible classes, and in preparing for fellowship and other events. Sometimes it bugs me a little bit that men will plan fellowship events, but they don't lift a hand to do any of the hard work behind the scenes. They leave it all up to the women. They ought to assist them in that sort of thing, and to consider them, and to praise them for the work that they do in that connection. And women, men ought to preach and teach the truth about the passages which we have just looked at, which talk about the role that women have. Now, we also ought to urge women to know that a stable family life revolves around the mother in the home. The value of family in the home should be esteemed higher than that of the workplace. I'm not opposed to women working. My wife is working today. That's why she's not with me. But the fact is that in the home, when children are there and small, the mother is essential. My wife did not work during those years. We ought to urge women to value the family and the home above the workplace and to recognize the contribution that they can make in the church by working behind the scenes. Don't fall for the hype that society puts on the push for equality and everything. Serving is not demeaning. I have a boss, and he's not superior to me. I have that much ego to think that I'm just as good as he is. He's not superior to me, but he's my boss. He has authority over me. And that's the way it is, and that doesn't bother me. And that doesn't make me any less of a person. And women should not think of themselves as being any less of a person because they're to be in subjection to their husbands. That's not a point of dispute or a problem. Women should understand that they are worthwhile without feeling that they have to compete with men in every way. Women do not need to be working in coal mines. Women do not need to be firemen fighting forest fires, jumping from planes into a forest fire area. I'm sorry, I just don't believe that women need to be there. I think that's a job for men. But there are places where women are needed and where they're vital, and where a man can't fill that role as women can. Ultimately, we need to urge everybody to follow the rules of Christ in the New Testament in all aspects of morality and spiritual life, and to let your neighbors and your political leaders know how you feel about abortion and about the feminist agenda and about things of that kind. We need to teach and practice equality that's taught in the Scriptures, and we need to teach biblical roles, that men are leaders in the church, and men have to be willing to take the leadership and to have